in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. In these verses, Micah exposits regarding what will happen in the times of the labor pains described in the previous verses. Continuing a theme throughout Micah, the prophet describes the people scattering as both a blessing and a curse. Where in these verses do we see the Lord blessing his remnant? So when we look at verses 7 through 9, what do we see as a blessing? That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, so the scattering of the remnant is described as like dew and a rain shower, both common allusions to God's mercy on a people. In case folks aren't familiar with that formulation, that formulation of dew and rain appears in many places in the scriptures. I'll just pick one. In the nearly identical formulation is used in the negative sense in the story of Elijah, the prophet, from 1 Kings 17:1, where it's written, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" So we see that when God wished to withdraw blessings from Israel, he did so by withdrawing dew and rain. So in this verse, however, in Micah, we see that dew and rain are veritable blessings upon mankind who thirsts for water himself, for his flocks and his crops. Some commentaries go even further, seeing the dew and the rain as God's provision, and the growth of the grass in turn as the growth of God's people under his loving care. Some have rightly applied this paradigm of God's provision and his people flourishing in this. They've applied this concept to the modern church and how the body of Christ is to grow. True church growth comes from God's sovereign will to build his kingdom, as he gives the dew and the rain which produce the increase. It is not us who produce that increase. Alternately, however, the prophet just finished describing this period as labor pains. We know in many other places in the scriptures that God's covenant people suffered great hardship at the hands of Assyria, Babylon, and later empires. Micah's dual description mirrors a theme from chapter 4, if you'll remember, where he wrote, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make a remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation." So how does this passage from Micah 4 relate to our passage here in Micah 5? In both, he prophesies that the Lord would gather those whom he afflicted, and that a strong nation would come from the remnant. These verses also manifest the dual nature of the Lord's purpose for the remnant. In one sense, they are like dew and showers, and are a blessing to those upon whom the Lord wishes to show favor. Contrastingly, however, they are a judgment on those whom the Lord has set aside for destruction, a lion amongst woodland creatures and defenseless sheep. This again continues the themes from Micah 4. If you want to turn with me to Micah 4 in verse 11, it's written, "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor." So how does this imagery of sheaves at the threshing floor, how is that related to our passage here, particularly in Micah 5, 8, and 9? There's certainly an aspect of that. Yeah, there's certainly an argument that that both are regarding God's sovereignty. Right, that it is the Lord finally who destroys the wicked, and the Lord at whose hand the righteous will have victory. There's also even perhaps more simply, a notion that the nations surrounding Israel in both chapter 4 and chapter 5 imagine that they are going to prey upon God's people, not realizing that they are actually being brought to the threshing floor, that they are the sheaves in chapter 4, or that they are the sheep to be devoured by the lion in chapter 5. Man who imagines that he can destroy the church rather destroys himself. They think that they are scattering Israel, and yet they are scattered, ready to be devoured by a lion in the forest. The oppression of Israel and of God's people is not the glory of unbelieving nations, but is their undoing. While, as we've seen, there are many parallels and ties between this passage and others in Micah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, I will make an argument that these verses first and foremost apply to the New Testament church. First, let us remember that verse 7 starts with then, indicating that everything described in verses 7 through 9 are a continuation of the blessings and curses and events to come promised in Micah 5, 1 through 6, which, as we covered in some detail last week and prior, foretold of the coming of Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church. What Micah foretells here, then, is not only about Old Testament Israel, but is nothing less than the foretelling of the spreading of the gospel to the world and of the church triumphant by the grace and sovereign power of God. Her enemies shall be brought underfoot as sheep consumed by a lion. We see echoes of this passage in the writings of the Apostle Paul. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. The apostle wrote, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To a one, fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." So how does this passage from the Apostle Paul relate to what we've read from Micah? That's certainly true. Yeah, so just to repeat for the sake of the audio that both Micah and Paul are in a sense affirming the excluded middle, right? That there is either life or death and there is nothing in between. So Paul is really affirming three major points, which I think are the same points that Micah is making. As Micah ends, Paul begins. We are the church, and we are triumphant in Christ. God's holy remnant, the church, is a blessing unto those whom God is saving. As Micah calls dew and rain, so Paul calls the fragrance of life. And yet both are also affirming a third point. Contrastingly, to the perishing, the gospel is the fragrance from death to death. Just as Micah is affirming that the gospel is like a lion devouring the sheep to those who are lost. Does that make sense? I think it's important to affirm both sides of that, right? We often wish to affirm that the gospel is unto life, which it most certainly is. And yet, we also have to understand when the gospel is not well received, we can rightly look back and say, well, did we deliver the gospel rightly? Did we teach the gospel in its fullness? Was there some other thing in us that turned someone off? And yet we also have to fundamentally affirm that the gospel is the fragrance of death to the perishing. And the gospel is like a devouring lion to the sheep who flee from God, or people who are gathering to attack Israel, that they are, it is the very threshing floor. Does that make sense? So let us continue on to verses 10 through 15. First, we'll read through them. The prophet Micah writes, "And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. As we see in these verses, the prophet continues in his flipping back and forth between the victory of the church, which we will have in Christ's victory, and the present affliction God is bringing against Israel. These verses give powerful imagery of the desolation to come. In his commentary on this passage, Calvin summed up its meaning as follows. Brother Calvin wrote, "The sum of the whole, then, is this, that the church shall not otherwise be saved by God's kindness than by being deprived of all her strength and defenses, and also by having her obstacles removed by God." This is in no doubt still operative today. It is a paradox to some to imagine that cutting off of cities and strongholds could be an act of God's kindness to his church. But of course, God's loving kindness and his justice are not at odds, but the two do sweetly comply. All of God's works are both loving and just. Let us remember the words of the Proverbs, where Solomon wrote, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." So what does this tell us of the Lord's discipline? What is the purpose of the Lord's discipline? That's right, he disciplines those whom he loves. It's an act of fatherly love in order to bring us unto him. Likewise, here in Micah, we see the Lord chastening his people. So what then are we to make of the specific people and things which the Lord is devoting to destruction? Why are these things, of all things, being called out? Well, you'll notice that they fall generally into two camps. The first, the horses, the chariots, the cities, and the strongholds, are all visible symbols of earthly military strength. The Lord is promising that for those whose sense of peace and security is tied up in Israel's military prowess, that they will be left with no reason to expect peace. The idols that give unbelievers a sense of security will be stripped from them as Israel is brought to a mere and utter dependence on God's grace for its safety. Now let us for a moment dwell on the exact phrasing Micah employs here, referring to horses and chariots. As this rich imagery is referring back to many other scriptures, which the hearer in Micah's day would have likely had in mind. When the Bible refers to horses and chariots, what does that phraseology normally mean? Is anyone familiar with that? So it's used in many places as an example of man's trusting in his own strength rather than trusting in the Lord. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 21, starting in verse 30, it's written, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." So we see that the author of the Proverbs contrasts the man who prepares horses for battle and does so in futility, as victory is always the Lord's. Now that was written by Solomon. His father wrote similarly in Psalm 20. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 20, verse 6, King David wrote, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." We see David explicitly contrasting faith in the Lord with faith in horses and chariots, in the futility of the latter, as it is the Lord who triumphs while instruments of men fail. Of course, the references to horses in this context do not stop with the Proverbs and the Psalms. I won't read through all the scripture references in the interest of time, but let us note in passing that war horses in the Bible nearly always refer to fearsome foreign powers. Job speaks of the power of horses being established by God. The Exodus shows horses in the employ of Egypt persecuting God's people. The Book of Kings shows horses in the employ of Assyria overrunning Israel and Judah. And God reveals his judgment on Israel to Habakkuk by speaking of the terrible power of the Babylonian chariots and horses. In each of these cases, horses represent the nations who trust in their own strength rather than on the strength of the Lord. Another particularly relevant reference comes from the prophet Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, who warns similarly not to put trust in horses and chariots. Isaiah wrote in chapter 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Isaiah, like Micah in the Proverbs and the Psalms, explicitly contrasts reliance on horses and chariots with reliance on the Lord. What else is Isaiah noting, however, in this passage as to why one should not rely on horses and chariots? If you look at Isaiah 31:1, there's another motivation that he gives for why one needs to be careful, other than that it is a display of a lack of faithfulness in the Lord. So Isaiah is associating horses and chariots with the power of Egypt. Procuring them implied going down to Egypt and putting one's reliance on the military might of Egypt rather than the provision of the Lord who delivered his people out of Egypt. Now you might ask why I've spent so much time in unpacking this verse. Of course, Micah and Isaiah both warned against this practice, not only because it was likely rampant in their day, but because it's another example of covenant breaking in the house of Israel. After all of the scriptures which I've read from are really referring back to the Deuteronomic law. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. So reading from Deuteronomy 17, 14. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.'" So in Deuteronomy, we see that God has established boundaries for the eventual earthly kings of Israel. First, they are to come from among the people and not be foreigners. As an aside, who remembers perhaps from last week, what does that remind you of from last week in Micah? Where he's saying you may choose a king, but the king must come from among you. So it kind of reminds us from Micah 3 through 6, when it talks about the shepherds and the princes, right, who are chosen from among God's people. Now it goes on to say that not only is this king to be from among them, but that the king ought not to draw the people back to Egypt by acquiring horses. Now, unfortunately, this law was very commonly broken. We even see the good kings of Israel skirt this line, as seen in the histories of David and Solomon. When David wished to have Solomon proclaimed king, it is described thusly, "And the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of the Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon.'" So when Solomon did a triumphal entry, rather than a triumphal entry on a horse, which was customary in the ancient Near East to show the military strength of the king, Solomon rode on a mule, a cross of a horse and a donkey. Of course, this is only showing partial faithfulness in the Lord. And you might wonder, again, why I've spent so much time on this, because we've finally arrived at its fulfillment in Christ, as you might imagine. While Solomon rode a mule, Christ did not. We see this done, this triumphal entry in the person of Christ as well, but without admixture of error. In his procession into Jerusalem, he rode not a horse as was forbidden, nor even half a horse in the form of a mule, but rather a humble donkey, as described in the Gospel of John. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to John, I'll just read from it, actually. It's written, "The next day, the large crowd that had come from to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And so we see that finally this verse and all of these scriptures of not trusting in horses, of not mixing foreign practices and trusting in foreign military powers is finally fulfilled in Christ, who was the first king that comes riding a donkey. From this digression about horses and chariots, we can thus conclude a few interesting points about our text in Micah. First, given the clear testimony of Deuteronomy and later writings, the prophet is clearly calling out Israel for breaking the righteous requirements of God in God's law and the use of horses. Second, given the close relationship between horses and foreign nations, their reliance on horses is likely connected to the idolatrous religious practices noted later in the passage. And third, in noting the failures, the earthly kings, and the continuing theme of this chapter of the fulfillment in the coming Messiah, Micah sets up for the fulfillment of this law in Christ, who, as we said, comes not on an Egyptian war horse, but on a humble donkey. Now, moving on in Micah, the other group of things brought to destruction are the visible signs and symbols of the heathen Canaanite religion, with which the people of Israel violated their covenant vows to the Lord their God and prostituted themselves to the unbelieving nations they ought to have conquered. These symbols include forbidden cultic practices such as sorcery and fortune-telling, as well as physical idols to Asherah and likely Baal in the form of images and pillars. In destroying these symbols, the Lord is fulfilling the command given to Israel when they inhabited the land to rid it of worship to false gods. In listing these sins of the people, Micah is not only convicting them of their sin, but the prophet is hearkening back to the explicit prohibitions in the law of God. In Deuteronomy 16, it is written, "You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates." And yet we saw Micah calling out the people for doing that very thing. Later in Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9, it is written, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." So what can we learn from this passage other than God's prohibition of these practices? Why does God forbid them, and how does this relate to the people of Israel in Micah's day, which we're hearing about in Micah? So what is God's punishment on the Canaanites for these idolatrous practices? Yeah. That's right. They're being wiped out as a people. And it explicitly says that this is why they are being driven out, why they are being dispossessed of the land. So what conclusion then, given that Micah is clearly hearkening back to the Deuteronomic law, given the similarities in language and some of the themes as well, so what conclusion is Micah trying to drive God's people to understand about their own fate if they continue in these idolatrous practices? That's right. That's exactly right. So that God is long-suffering, but God will not finally tolerate sin. And should they continue to walk in the paths of the unbelieving nations, they will arrive at the same destination, being cleansed from the land and separated from God's favor. Now, before we move on, it's interesting to note that cities were mentioned both in the section on Israel having faith in her own strength rather than the Lord's, and in the section on idolatry. This reveals one of the threads in the book of Micah which come to surface in a few places in the book. First, let us remember that unlike his contemporary Isaiah, who prophesied to Jerusalem and was something of a temple prophet, and in some traditions, some people believe he may have even had ancestral links to some families of privilege in Judah. Micah was from a small town of Moresheth. In the opening chapter of Micah, which we studied a number of months back, the prophet specifically called out the major cities of Samaria, Lachish, and Jerusalem as centers of idolatry. The prophet calls them as the beginning of sin, as though that was where sin first took root and now has spread throughout Israel and Judah. Given this testimony, it seems apparent that in Micah's day it was the cities, some commentators note, likely cosmopolitan trading hubs, in which foreign cultic practices of the Canaanites first and perhaps most took root, then branching out to the whole of Israel. This can also be applied to in our day. We as the church are called to be holy, the pure bride of Christ. There can therefore be no admixture of foreign doctrines, attitudes, or practices into our church. Just as Micah's day, the cities were likely cultural melting pots, and so they are today. And while we may embrace foreign customs and people, we cannot do so as to admit foreign practices or doctrines that are foreign to the scriptures into the church. To do so would be to become like the unbelieving cities in Micah's day. Regarding this section on foreign practices, the noted Hebrew scholar, the late Professor Waltke, wrote eloquently about the worldview of the Canaanite religion and how it is foreign to the scriptures and how to apply this in our day. I don't think I'm going to be able to state it any better, so I'm going to quote his commentary on Micah when he wrote the following. The pagan religion sought to manipulate the innate forces of life within nature through magical words and ritual. The metonymy, the work of your hands, from the book of Micah, emphasizes that the carved stone images are the products of human engineering and as such represent another expression of man's attempt to have life outside the Creator. Secular man more successfully manipulates life by his use of science than by his ancestors did by use of magic. But no more than they can he secure eternal life for himself. By continuing to substitute the creation for the Creator, he individually deprives himself of eternal life and collectively hastens his eternal death. So, what Professor Waltke is getting at here is that we can often get mired in the details of the book of Deuteronomy, and there's absolutely nothing wrong in learning the details of the book of Deuteronomy. But it's also important to not lose the forest for the trees. Fundamentally, what the Canaanites were trying to do was to take matters into their own hands. That they thought that they fundamentally had the power to change the outcome of their life. And they imagined that they could do so through sacrifice of children, through consultation of sorcerers and fortune tellers and other idolatrous practices. It's easy to read these verses, however, and say, well, these don't apply to us. You know, there aren't many people consulting sorcerers today. I might even dispute that fact, but let's assume that that's even true. That loses the point. The point is not sorcery. The point is the state of heart that leads a man to consult a sorcerer, that he imagines that he can figure out a way to extend his life or improve his life or even achieve eternal life outside of the will of God. And Professor Waltke, I think, hits the nail on the head when he says that the problem is not fundamentally sorcery. The problem is substituting the creation for the creator. In the end, we must constantly come back to God in whom we have complete and utter reliance and dependence. And any attempt to substitute God for creation, whether that is a carved image or a stone altar, or imagining that if only we trusted in science more, that we could extend our lives and that we could improve our lot apart from God. All of those show the fundamental same sin. Does that make sense? So we have almost run out of time here, so I am going to conclude here, and we're going to cover the last verse of Micah 5 next week. But in closing, in these verses that we've looked at today, Micah continues the messianic prophecies of the earlier verses of Micah 5, verses 1 through 6, which foresaw the coming of Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church. And he further extended the prophecies to the temporal sufferings and the eternal triumph of Christ's church against his enemies. While much more could have been said the last few weeks about how Micah speaks of Christ, I hope that these references will have sufficiently proven that while the Old Testament saw fulfillment of some of these prophecies in types and shadows under Hezekiah and in the later return from Babylon, that the final and complete fulfillment of these prophecies of Micah have come and are to come in Christ alone. Let us rejoice then that it is in Christ's work alone in which we need to have faith. We need not have faith in horses or strong cities or our ability to manipulate the forces of nature in order to preserve our lives. We are a noisy multitude as attested earlier in Micah, a wild olive branch according to Paul, weak and not able to flourish by our own strength. And yet the Lord in his graciousness gathers us as his holy remnant and preserves his people. Not only does he do this, but he condescends to speak to us through his word given to his prophets, Micah and others, that we might strengthen our faith through our knowledge of him. Before we close in prayer, does anyone have any questions, comments? All right, let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are holy and you are perfect. We thank you that despite our fallen nature and our weakness, that you make yourself known to us through your holy word. We rejoice as we study the prophecies of Christ's purifying and preserving the church, that it may be a bride without blemish, faithful unto the bridegroom Christ himself. May these truths not only sound in our ears, but reside in our hearts and inform our thoughts, words, and deeds, that we may be good and faithful servants. Amen.